that was sent back on the 18th, And for those who are just joining us, what we have been doing is we've been building this study now. This is lesson number, I think this is lesson 36. Does that sound right, Dan? Lesson 36, I think. Okay. So we've been building these lessons based on the verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, where the Apostle Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth. And so we've obviously spent a number of weeks already together looking, doing an overview of the whole Bible. And where we are in this section now, where we are now in the study, is in that portion of the Bible, Hebrews through Revelation, Hebrews through Revelation. And specifically tonight, we're going to look at 1 John. So what I'm going to do is let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we're just going to kind of dive right in. And we just got a lot to cover here. So our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can take the time to look into your word tonight. And especially as we come now to this wonderful, marvelous little book of 5 chapters of 1 John, we ask for light and wisdom as we study it, that we would appreciate the purpose for which it was written and gain the insight and the understanding and the edification that it is designed to produce in us as we approach and study your word. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Okay. There are some things that we need to briefly review, just because we have some folks that are fairly new to what we're doing in these studies. And what I would encourage you to do, those who are new to these studies, is that all of these lessons are available on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, helpersofyourjoy.com. And I would encourage you to please go back and take the time to listen to all these lessons again, or to go back and start from the beginning and take the time. Some people have gone back already, I think, at least one or two times to do that. In fact, Jason in particular, Jason, you've mentioned that you've gone through it. I think you said at least one additional time, maybe more. Where did Jason go? Is he there? Oh, you've gone through it 3 times. Wow. You know what? Instead, don't go to the site. Go to Jason, man. He's got it down. Okay. That's pretty amazing. But if you are new to this, then I would definitely encourage you to go back and listen to those. And it's like if you're going to build a house, you got to start at the foundation, right? You got to clear the ground, lay the foundation, then you put up the sticks and everything, and then you put the roof on and all that kind of. In our study where we are of right division, we are way beyond laying a foundation. Okay, we're way beyond that. So again, if you're new to this, just kind of hang on tonight. We're going to probably say some things that maybe are going to be kind of different and will be different. And just take some notes, write some things down, and consider what the scripture says and go from there. Fundamentally, this phrase is a phrase that will help all of us. While all of the Bible is for us. Everybody finish the phrase. Type it in the chat. Type it in the chat. Someone type it in the chat. While all the Bible is for us, it's not all to us. And there's one more phrase. Nor is it all about us. That's exactly right. While all the Bible is for us, not all the Bible is directly to us, nor is it directly about us. It is impossible to obey every verse in the Bible at the same time. You know that, right? I mean, you can't offer blood sacrifices and not offer blood sacrifices at the same time. You can't follow circumcision and not follow circumcision at the same time. Okay, that kind of a concept. So when the Apostle Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, let's turn back there, please. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15. You'll notice the passage. Everyone should have this verse memorized. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. And it says this: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That verse tells you how to study the Bible. First of all, it tells you to study the Bible. Okay, don't just casually read it. You got to study it. And you got to study it from the standpoint of rightly dividing it. The word of truth is the Bible. The Bible has points of division in it. And if you don't study it the right way, you're not going to rightly divide it. You will wrongly divide it. The fact that that verse says to rightly divide it implies that it can be done the wrong way, and you don't want to do that. And so when we say that while all the Bible is for us, it's just not all to us, nor is it all about us, well, then the obvious question is, okay, well, what in the Bible is directly to us and about us? When you look over to Romans chapter 11, look over to Romans chapter number 11 here. Look over to Romans 11, Romans chapter number 11. And notice verse 13, Romans 11, 13, and it says this: for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. The apostle Paul is the individual who the Lord Jesus Christ raised up and sent him forth as the apostle of the Gentiles. And it is specifically in his writings, the books of Romans through Philemon, those books that have his name in the very first word in every one of those books, Romans through Philemon, it's in Paul's epistles that you find the specific details about what God is doing in this present dispensation of grace. And so what we have done in our series on right division is we began all the way back from Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1. Again, get ready to type in the chat, please. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created, and then what and what? In the chat. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, those two realms. And in the Bible, God has disclosed that he has a plan and a purpose for each of those realms, a plan and purpose for the earth and a plan and purpose for the heavens and so forth. His plan and purpose for the earth, he disclosed that. He began to talk about that all the way since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and really even verse 2, because when verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 says, and the earth. So immediately, God takes the attention to the earth. And all the way through the entire rest of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and then when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is all about his plan and purpose regarding the earth. And his plan and purpose regarding the earth was to establish a literal, physical, actual, real kingdom on this earth, ruled and reigned over by the person who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised that he would vest that kingdom in the nation of Israel, the literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that in that kingdom, he would use Israel to go and reach the nations of the world, the Gentiles. And it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, that God, through Christ to Paul, began to, and then subsequently fully revealed, his plan and purpose about what he was going to do in the heavenly places. And it's in Paul's epistles alone that you find the details about what God is doing now in history. Paul calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. Turn to Ephesians 3. Go to Ephesians 3. This is all just a very, very, very quick review, okay? Ephesians 3. It says this: for this cause I, Paul, Ephesians 3, 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. See that? The Apostle Paul calls it right there the dispensation of the grace of God. It was given to Paul for this, for us Gentiles. You see that there? By the way, if you want to do an interesting little test survey, just get yourself a clipboard. You don't have to get a clipboard, but just make it a point to go and find. Michael's got a clipboard there, okay? Make it a point to go and find, say, 10, 20 people who profess to be Christians. And you're just gonna tell them, hey, I'm just doing a survey. My survey is, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? The very question in verse 2. See Ephesians 3:2? See that? If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Just say I've got a one question survey. Can I take 10 seconds? You'll say, well, sure, go ahead, 10 seconds, you got it. Start the stopwatch, okay? Have you heard about the dispensation of the grace of God? And then be silent. And out of the 10 people that you ask, just take a note of, okay, one person said maybe, 9 said, huh? Okay. And then come and report your findings. Okay. All right. So back on track. Okay. Because the fact that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul's pen right there even had to say it that way to the Ephesians tells you something rather interesting, doesn't it? Okay. Anyway, so we live historically in that time that the Apostle Paul calls right there the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live historically. All right. And so what we have done in our study of right division, we're doing big, broad overviews, as it were. We went from Genesis to Malachi and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then early Acts. And then we did an overview of Paul's epistles. We've got a lot more detail in Paul's epistles. And where we are now is in the section Hebrews through Revelation. And if you got the handout that was sent back out on the 18th of last month, the top paragraph in that handout is that when you come to Hebrews through Revelation, this is where the prophecy kingdom program, the details about the prophecy kingdom program, it resumes. It picks back up where it had been interrupted in early Acts historically. Let me say that again. When you jump into the book of Hebrews, then James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, those books pick back up where the book of Acts in early Acts, Acts 7 specifically had been interrupted. It ties all back together. And so what we're studying now in this series of right division, lesson number 36 and so forth, specifically tonight we're going to be in 1 John. Let me ask you a couple of quick questions again. Book of Hebrews. Who does it sound like the book of Hebrews is about? Someone type in the chat there. Who does it sound like the book of Hebrews was about? Someone type it in. Yeah, maybe. How about the Hebrews? That's pretty clear. When you go to James chapter 1, verse 1, who does James say that who does James think he's writing to and about? James chapter 1, verse 1. See that? He says the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You know what? That's not you. I know. This is hard for some people to accept. They say, well, yeah, I know he says it, but... No, there's no buts. Don't change the verse to suit some theologian, some Bible college, some seminary, some church. Don't do that, friends. Don't do that. You'll never understand the book of James if you change the first verse. Think about that. It's the number one reason why people don't understand, and people that try to interpret the book of James don't understand it because they discount the first verse. They say it doesn't really mean what it says. Even though James says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered, he really is writing to Christians, meaning you and me. Well, guess what? No, he's not. Okay? Okay, don't take my word for it. Take James's word for it. I'm nobody. But James is writing by the Holy Spirit there, so don't take my word for it. And you don't need to go to the Greek. You don't need to go to the Hebrew. Just take his word for it, that he knows who he's talking to and about. When you come to 1 Peter, we saw that when we looked at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter is the head of the 12 apostles. He's the head of the 12 apostles, the apostles of the circumcision. Guess what? That's not you. We already saw tonight the passage in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Tonight we're going to be in 1 John. 1 John. Now think about this. Who was John? Who was John? Remember the repeated, how many times when the Lord Jesus Christ had some private communication with the disciples, he had like an inner group that he spoke. Remember like at the Mount of Transfiguration, James, Peter, and John. James, Peter, and John. James, Peter, and John. That's this John right here. This John here is, he's not only one of the 12, he's one of the three of the 12. Okay? And yet they were the apostles of the circumcision. Okay? So when you're reading the book of John here, and all we're going to be able to do tonight is introduce John. We're not going to be able to get to a lot of detail, although we will get into detail in chapter 1. But you just got to realize that when you're reading 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you're not reading things that are specifically to and about members of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. All the Bible's for us. So 1 John is for us. It's just not to us. Nor is it about us. Okay? When people want to come to 1 John, probably the most well-known passage in 1 John is the passage about confession of sins. Yes? Look over to 1 John chapter number 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is probably the most well-known verse out of 1 John. There are a lot of other verses that people point to in 1 John. Some truly, there are. Listen, I hope, like I said last week, I think I said last week to read 1 John for this week. Did I say that? Maybe I didn't. I hope I did. But if I didn't, then read 1 John this week, okay? Read it several times. 1 John it's an amazing, it'll just suck you right in a good way. The depth, the beauty, the detail that's here. There are some statements in 1 John that just are wonderful, that you can just camp your soul in, as it were. I mean, who will have a hard time with, look over to 1 John 4. Look over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 8. It says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I don't care what dispensation you're in, that's true. And even though 1 John might not be to us, it's for us. We need to know and rest in the fact that absolutely God is love. You see that? Those are principles that are true about God across all dispensations. Look at another one that he says, verse 18 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, this is a pretty, really powerful verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear has torment. Wow. See, a verse like that is something that can really encourage and strengthen you and me today in the dispensation of grace. But dispensationally, where this book is going to fit is going to be in the tribulation period. And the church, the body of Christ, we're not going through the tribulation period. So think about, if we can see a verse like that, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear because fear has torment. If we can take and apply a principle of that verse to us in the dispensation of grace, imagine how much more specific that verse is going to apply to the believing remnant in the tribulation period. That verse is going to, they're going to need a verse like that to really settle their soul down. when they're facing the Antichrist and things like that. So there are some wonderful passages in 1 John. We will get to many of them. We're going to take at least 2 weeks to spend some time here in 1 John. But do know that 1 John 1:9 is probably the most well-known, most quoted verse of 1 John, and unfortunately most misunderstood and misinterpreted. Okay, so we're going to make some preliminary remarks here about 1 John that will also apply to 2 and 3 John, though we won't get to those tonight, at least for a couple of weeks. We're going to make some preliminary remarks here about 1 John, and then we're going to dive in detail, especially in chapter number 1. Okay, first of all, John is one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the chief three of the 12 apostles. He's an apostle of the circumcision. Okay? John, like Peter, like James, is writing to Israel. Okay? The purpose of 1 John, first and foremost, is to identify for Israel how to get into the true fellowship. Number one, the purpose of 1 John is to instruct, to identify, to tell Israel how to get into the true fellowship. The follow-up purpose of 1 John is to instruct those who are in the true fellowship how to properly identify those who are not true believers. If you think of the parable of the tares and the wheat, the tares and the wheat. Go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Let's look at this very quickly. Look at Matthew 13:24. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but when men slept, his enemy came and sowed, here it is, tares among the wheat. See that phrase there? And went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see that? This parable is conveying to the disciples that the little flock is a reference to the believing remnant. Some that are new, maybe you've never heard or thought about or seen that phrase before. Turn to Luke 12 real quick. Several times over the years when I'll mention the phrase little flock, and people were like, what? But many, 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 many times over the years, people have said, John, where are you getting that phrase from? What is that? Look over to Luke 12. Look over to Luke 12, 32. 12 and verse 32, and it says this, fear not, and there's the phrase, little flock, you see that there? Everybody see that? Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, and so on. So understand, when we're using the phrase little flock, the phrase little flock is a reference to the believers within the nation of Israel. If you imagine the whole vast nation of Israel, when John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history and he called Israel to repentance, Many of them came, most did not. Those that came and got baptized by him, they were those out of Israel that were the little flock, the believing remnant. So we'll use those phrases interchangeably, little flock, believing remnant, okay? So when Christ in Matthew 13, the parable, is instructing the apostles, this parable of the wheat and the tares, he's basically telling them that, guys, that the little flock is going to be infiltrated. They're going to be tares among the wheat. All right? And so he's instructing them that what's going to happen, rather than God coming and ripping out the tares each time one shows up, that they're going to both grow together. All right? So the little flock is going to be infiltrated. So what the book of 1 John does, not only does it tell Israel how to become a member of the little flock, the believing remnant, I'm going to use another phrase, the true fellowship. And I'm using all those interchangeably. Little flock, believing remnant, the true fellowship. I'm talking about the same group. Okay? So not only does 1 John tell people in Israel how to get into the true fellowship, how to become a member of the little flock and so forth, but in chapter number 2 through chapter 5, he gives them a series of real practical tests to identify those who are the true wheat and those who are the tares. The whole book of 1 John is built around these series of test questions, as it were. I ask you guys a lot of questions, don't I? I use questions a lot, right? Okay? And maybe I shouldn't say, that's not the right way to say it. He doesn't put forth a lot of test questions. He puts forth a lot of statements that are the test. Okay? So what we're going to do is, I first want you I'm going to point out several of these quote unquote markers, tests, identifiers, all right, through the whole book, several of them. And then we're especially going to spend the rest of the time back in chapter number 1. And then next week we'll get through the rest of the book. We clearly can't go verse by verse. That's not the point. But watch this. Look at these phrases. And you're going to want to write some of these down. Look at these phrases. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says this. If we say, verse 7, but if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say. You see, all those are markers that are designed to identify whether a person is a member of the true fellowship or not. Watch him continue. Go to chapter number 2. Now, clearly in chapter number 2, verse 1, he's talking to those who are members of the remnant. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now look at the next type of a phrase. And hereby we do know. See that? That's a marker. That's a statement designed to equip them to be able to know something, to identify something. Hereby we do know. Look at verse 4. He that saith this certain thing, verse 5, but whoso does this, verse 6, he that saith this. You see, all those are markers. All those are phrases designed to equip the believing remnant to be able to truly identify those who are the wheat compared to the tares. All right. Look again at a few more. Look at verse 9. He that saith, and then he tells you what he's going to say. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. Guess what? That guy's not a believer. He's wheat. I'm sorry, he's tares. He's not wheat. See that? Verse 11, but he that hateth his brother, that guy's in darkness. He walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his. That guy's an unbeliever. See that? When you jump down to verse 18, look at what else he does here. He says, little children, it is the last time. Remember when we started Hebrews? Wasn't there some kind of a time mark at the beginning of Hebrews that tied it back to the book of Acts? Do you remember what it was? Quickly, if you would, go back to Hebrews 1. Back to Hebrews chapter number 1 here. Hebrews 1. And, of course, Acts 2. Hebrews 1 and Acts 2. And we'll start with the one in Acts 2. Acts chapter number 2, verse 16. Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says this. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass. Okay, when? What does it say there? It says, in the last days. Peter believed they had entered the last days. And remember, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, so he wasn't incorrect. You turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1, verse 2, make the connection. Hath in these, what? Last days. That is a direct link with Acts chapter number 2. We looked at a similar type of a phrase in the book of James. Over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 8 says, but ye also, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. See how when this book is in effect, I mean, they're going through that tribulation period. We also saw a similar type thing in 1 Peter and so forth. When you come to 1 John, when he says it, 2:18, little children, it is the last time. How much more clear could that be? When this book is in effect dispensationally, they are going to be going through the tribulation period. He says, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. See that? Look at verse 22, another marker. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. That's a marker, as it were. Okay? Look over to, let me just give you another few more here, and then we're going to get back over to chapter number 1. Look at what he says over in chapter 4. Chapter number 4. And watch this. Look at chapter number 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye. See what he just did? Hereby know ye. That's a marker. He's instructing them. He says, listen, here's how you can know something. Verse, when you jump ahead, verse 6. We are of God. That's the believing remnant. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we. See that? And he follows these patterns all the way through this entire book. Hereby we know. Hereby we know. Here's how you know. Here's how you know. And so what we're going to do is, depending on how far we get tonight, we're going to get into much more detail next time and go through some of those patterns. But what you want to do is between now and next week, read this book several times. Okay, now then, go back to chapter number one. All right? All right, chapter number one. Watch what he does. It's one of the most unique starts to any book in the entire Bible. It starts with the word that. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that something? He says, that which was from the beginning. Now he's going to identify and describe what he's talking about. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of what? The word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and hear and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So, what is the that a reference to? It is a reference to, right towards the end of verse 2, that eternal life that was with the Father that is the Son. The reason, see, he doesn't start he which was from the beginning is because he's speaking of the life. Look over to John chapter 1. John chapter number 1. And I do have to be careful to not get into too much detail. I am going to teach the book of 1 John verse by verse, word by word at some point. Unless the rapture happens first, okay? But watch this. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And notice it's capitalized there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. See the phrase in the beginning twice there? Hold John and turn back to 1 John. 1 John 1, 1, the very first phrase. That which was from the beginning. Now go back to John. What's this? Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was what? Life. And there it is. In him was life. So take the phrase in verse 4 when it says, in him was life. Take it back with you to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What did the Word and God share in 100% equally? Life. Life. When the Bible talks about eternal life, that's God's kind of life. That's a reference to the life that he has intrinsically. Adam had life. Adam was a created human being. God from everlasting to everlasting, scripture says about God, thou art God. So you go back to 1 John chapter number 1, when it begins with that, it begins with that, not because he's denying the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he's emphasizing the life that that person manifested and made available for them. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They saw it in human flesh. They saw that eternal life in human flesh, God in human flesh. He says in verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. And what eternal life is he specifically talking about? That life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So now watch what he says in verse 3. And this gets to the point, the main point of the whole book. That, what? That life which we saw, that was with the Father, and is the Son, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Stop there, stop there, stop there. You got to ask a question. When he says, that ye also may have fellowship with us, well, why would somebody want to have fellowship with them? Who is the us? Who is the us in that verse? That's John as the writer. That's the Father as the Father. And that's the Word as the life. And that's anyone else, like John, who had come to believe that Christ was the Messiah. See the us there? So who is the us? I said a little while ago that there were three phrases that I was going to kind of use interchangeably. Who remembers what those three phrases were? But someone type them in. What were those three phrases? One was the little flock. Good, good. Neil got that? Okay, Raymond got that? Good. What else? What was another phrase? Little flock. The true fellowship and the remnant. That's exactly right, George and Lucia. That's right. The little flock, the true fellowship, and the remnant. That's who the us is in that verse. That's who the us is in that verse. When he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that, here's why, John says, here's why I'm writing this, here's why I'm declaring this unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Well, why would somebody want to have fellowship with John and those that he's in with? It's because John is in the true fellowship. He's a member of the believing remnant. He's a member of the little flock. But notice what else he goes on to say to absolutely nail this down. And truly, our fellowship is with who? It's with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You see how he just nailed it down there? Verse 3 identifies the true fellowship. The purpose of 1 John chapter number 1 is to tell anyone who's not in the true fellowship how to get in this. That's the purpose here. But you first got to see and understand, in that verse right there, verse 3 right there, he says, the reason I'm declaring this to you, the reason I'm telling you about this life which we saw and heard and handled, that life which was with the Father, hence it has to be eternal life, it was in the Son. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I'm declaring this unto you is so that you also may have a fellowship with us. And guess what? Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. This is the true fellowship right here. This is in total, complete contrast with the apostate nation of Israel, those that are not in the fellowship. Has everybody seen that in that verse? And he sets patterns like that multiple times through 1 John. Different ways to identify and speak. It's almost like in code in a sense, where he's speaking to those who are members of the little flock. Let's look at just a couple more here. Watch this. Look over to 1 John 2. These would be some other quick examples of how he's using phrases that are clearly, he's clearly identifying those who are in the little flock, those who are in the true fellowship. Look what he says at verse 12 of chapter 2, 12:2. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men. See the repeated reference to little children, fathers, young men, little children, fathers, young men. Those are references to different members of the little flock in pointing out where they are in their spiritual understanding of the doctrine. Some are little children in their understanding, and boy, they're grown. They got all their sins forgiven. Some are fathers. They're further along. They've grown deeper into understanding what it means to be a member of the little flock. And some are young men. You know, they're kind of, you know, when you're a young man, you think you could conquer the world. When you get as old as Joe Pruszynski is, you realize, oh, maybe not. I can't even conquer my own family, my own wife and kids and kind of a concept. You know? Anyway, that actually was the compliment in saying when he says to the fathers, he's speaking to those that have gained some maturity, okay, spiritual maturity, all right? So what I'm saying is that those are like code words. He's identifying those who are in the little flock, and he does that in multiple different ways throughout this book, okay? Go back to chapter number one. Go back to chapter number one. And watch verse five. We're really going to try to get through verse 10, so I'm going to have to move a lot faster now. So he says this. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Here it is. And underline this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So look to chapter 2 again. Look at chapter 2. We're gonna look at chapter number 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth where? So he's in the remnant, yes? And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother, that guy's in darkness. And he walks in darkness. And knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. See, the guy in verse 11 is an unbeliever. He's not in the little flock. Now think about it. You go back to chapter number 1, when he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's setting them up to understand that they are either in darkness or they are in light. They're not straddling between the two. They are either in darkness or they are in light. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then when he's going to go on to say, look at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, will we lie and do not the truth? The reference to walking in darkness in verse 6 is not a reference to conduct. It's a reference to location. Let me say it again. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's not a reference to conduct. It's a reference to location. What he says in verse 6, followed upon verse 5 when he says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's a reference to location. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. The only way for them to walk in the light, they've got to be in the light. It's a reference to location. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Wait a minute. Didn't he already say something about a fellowship somewhere with someone? Yes or no? Didn't he already use the word fellowship somewhere with someone? Yes? Look back at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. The fellowship that he mentions in verse 7 is the fellowship he mentioned in verse 3. It's a reference to identity. It's a reference to location, not conduct. Let me give you an interesting illustration. Remember when Israel was in Egypt? Everybody's got to get this. Remember when Israel in Egypt was in Egypt? And God was going to bring one of the plagues upon Egypt. It was the plague of darkness. A darkness that could be felt. Do you remember that? And all through Egypt, there was utter, complete darkness. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. But was there light somewhere? Where was the light? The light was where Israel lived. The darkness and the light, the plague back there of darkness, and yet Israel had light. So those who were in the light, it wasn't a reference to Israel's conduct. It was a reference to who they were. See that? Here in 1 John, when he says at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He says, we're not, if we're still in the darkness, we're not in the little flock. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now I want you to look at some passages, some related passages, passages that I think can help clarify this. Go with me to the book of Acts 26. Go to Acts 26. Look over to Acts 26. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus and then begins to convey to Paul information about his ministry, he tells the Apostle Paul this, Acts 26:17, it says this, delivering them from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So now verse 18, 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and so forth. You see how you've got the reference to darkness and light there. It's not a reference to conduct. It's a reference to which kingdom they belong to. To turn them from darkness to light. So darkness is the power of Satan. That's his kingdom. Turn them from darkness to light. Light is a reference to God's kingdom, as it were. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. That means when they're in darkness, they're in Satan's kingdom, they need forgiveness of sins. But when they're in the light, they're in God's kingdom, that they get the forgiveness of sins. Everybody see that? The reference to darkness and light there, it's not a reference to their conduct, though it's clear if they're in darkness, their conduct's not good. I'm saying that the reference to darkness and light here are a reference to the two kingdoms. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians and chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Watch this. Colossians chapter number 1. Watch this. Verse 13. It says this, talking about God, Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see that? The power of darkness is a kingdom. the kingdom of his dear son is a kingdom. Darkness, in that verse, is a reference to which kingdom that we got translated out of. Darkness, in that verse, is not primarily a reference to conduct. It's a reference to location, where we were. Look at another one. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Go over to Ephesians 5. By the way, I am not saying that the idea of walking in darkness is never a reference to living in sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the context of the verses that we're reading, you got to interpret in those contexts. Okay? Look at this passage here. Look at Ephesians 5. This is another, I think, something that will help us. Ephesians 5 verse 6. He says this: "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Okay, so you see the reference there, the children of disobedience, those are unsaved people, yes? So they have not yet been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, right? They're unsaved. Look at verse 7. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." See the ye and the them? Who's the ye? That's the believers. They're in Christ. They're in light. The them, those are the unbelievers. Verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness." See that phrase there? We used to be in Satan's kingdom. So much so that he says, "You were darkness." See that? "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." So the reference to light in the Lord at verse 8, that's a reference to location, identity, the realm in which we now are. And therefore, he says, walk as children who we are. You see that? Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look over to 1 Peter 2, 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." All those are prophetic references. All those are references from the prophetic program identifying Israel, not the Church of the Body of Christ, not you. He says this first time, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." So it's talking about Israel, the true remnant. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See the two kingdoms there? Darkness and light, darkness and light, darkness and light. Go back quickly to 1 John. I'm running out of time. Okay? So I'm saying this, that when he identifies in 1 John 1, 3, the true fellowship, it's with the Father and with the Son, and that John and those associated with John are in that true fellowship. And in that true fellowship, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's a reference to the kingdoms. God's kingdom compared to the kingdom of darkness. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him." So someone comes along and says, "Oh, I believe in the God of the Bible." Think about the scribes and Pharisees. Didn't they say, "Oh, we believe Moses. We believe Moses is God," and that type of thing? "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," well, why are they walking in darkness? It's because they are darkness. That verse says, "We lie and do not the truth." It's a clear, when he says, and they walk in darkness, that's because it's the only place they can walk. It's because they're in Satan's kingdom still. They're in the darkness. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light." So come, don't get converted to the dark side. Come to the light side, okay, as it were. He says, "But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." That's an invitation for those in verse 6 to recognize they're in the darkness and therefore they're lying and they don't have the truth, it's an invitation for them to come to the light, to get in the true fellowship. But here's the objection that they're going to put forward. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, guess what? We just deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, what sin is it that they're saying they don't have? They're saying, well, we're not in darkness. We don't need to come and join the little flock because we're already God's people. We're already the nation of Israel. See, he isn't claiming in verse 8, when verse says, if we say that we have no sin, he isn't talking to people who say, well, we've never, ever, 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 ever sinned in our thought, word, and deed of life ever. But that's how people tend to read that verse. It's a specific sin that they're saying. They're saying, we're not in darkness. We know God. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. Remember when they told that to Christ? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How say that thou mayest be free? When they said to Christ, hey, we've never been in bondage to any man. Wait a minute, wait. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. They were in bondage to Nebuchadnezzar. They were in bondage to Rome at the time they said that. They were in bondage to the law. They were in bondage to the scribes and Pharisees. And they were in bondage to their own flesh. Oh, yeah, so they've never been in bondage to any man. You see that? So the sense of when it says, if we say that we have no sin, the sin that they do have that they're saying they don't have in verse 8 is they don't believe they need to get into this fellowship. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not a believer. That's an unbeliever saying that. Someone who recognizes the call in 1 John to become a member of the little flock, a member of the true remnant, is the guy in verse 9. Here's the appeal. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the invitation for what they need to do to join the little flock. That thing about confessing their sins. Remember when John the Baptist went out preaching to Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They came to John doing what? Confessing their sins. That's the direct connection here. Verse 9 is not an invitation of what you and I would say to, when you go out and share the gospel with someone, don't turn to 1 John 1:9 to tell them how to get saved. This is not the gospel of the grace of God to tell a person how to get saved today. In the context of 1 John, John is telling his nation how to get out of the darkness and into the light. And the way to do that is verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. That is how they get into the little flock. That thing about confessing sins, you know where that goes all the way back to? How about if you turn with me to the book of Leviticus? Oh, brother, well, I did not get through what I wanted to get through tonight, but we'll obviously have to pick up here next time, okay? Leviticus chapter 26, the five cycles of chastisement. We've studied about these in the past, yes? The five cycles of chastisement, right here, when God, through the pen of Moses, he teaches Israel the prescription for cleansing, as they say. It all begins with their confession of sins, their acknowledgement of why they were under the chastening hand of God. You can see back at Leviticus 26, verse 33, he was going to scatter them, and he did. And he tells them at verse 40 now, verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. That's what 1 John is appealing them to do. That their uncircumcised hearts would be humbled. Next to that verse, and in your notes for tonight, unfortunately we're not going to get to it, so we'll look at it next time. Please go read Psalms chapter 32. Psalms chapter number 32. I'm going to put a big note here that we got to go over it next week. If I don't go over to it, remind me, please. That's Psalms 32, friends. Psalms 32. Confession of their sins. Go quickly back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter number 1. Verse 9, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 10 now. If we say that we have not sinned, well, in what sense have not sinned? Because even the scribes and Pharisees knew that they were sinners. But what was the great sin that Israel did by their leaders? The great sin of rejecting Christ as their Messiah. When he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See that phrase, we make him a liar? Look over to chapter 5. What is this sin that they are saying, oh, we have not sinned, we didn't do that? In fact, look over to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That's the specific sin in chapter 1, verse 10, when it says that they say we have not sinned. We haven't sinned by rejecting Jesus being the Messiah, because they're saying he wasn't the Messiah. Look over to chapter 5. Watch this now. Chapter 5, verse 10. 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. See that phrase, hath made him a liar? Hold that verse, go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So there's a specific sin he's talking about. And it is, go back to chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, but he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. See, the guy in 1 John 1:10, he's rejecting the record. He's rejecting the message. And in so doing, he is saying, 1 John 1:10, oh, we've not sinned. So verse 10 of chapter 1, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And guess what? His word isn't in us. Again, that's an unbeliever. Now, what he does in chapter number 1, it sets the stage for the whole rest of the book. He identifies where the true fellowship is. It's between the Father and the Son. They saw the life in Christ. They're in that true fellowship. He tells them how to get in that true fellowship. And those who reject the need to be in that true fellowship, they're liars. They're in darkness. They're not a part of what God's doing. Okay? Now, there will be some questions that come up about all this. One of the most common questions is, well, yeah, but doesn't this apply to the believer now? I mean, don't we need to confess our sins for, it's called a short account system. Like tonight before you go to bed, lay your head on your pillow and make sure, kneel down on your bed and make sure you confess all your sins you did today, right? And people will appeal to 1 John 1:9 for that reason. But let's bring this up, because the question's going to come up about this. At least if it wasn't going to come up, it should have come up, okay? Someone needs to bring it up, all right? Everybody raise your hand, except I know you all know the answer already, okay? But But look at this. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? How much? How much? How much? So that's like 50%, right? Okay, that's like 70%, yes? 98%. Question. How many times can a person be cleansed from all unrighteousness? How many times? Joe Brzezinski, what is it? Once. So you know, not only is 1 John 1:9 not a verse to use in the dispensation of grace to tell a lost person how to get saved, nor is it a verse to be used in the dispensation of grace to tell a saved person about maintaining a short account system where you keep records of your sins and every day confess your sins. It's not even a short account system in Israel's system. That verse is not written for them so that every day they're keeping short accounts either. The context of that verse is telling Israel, those that are in darkness, how to get into God, in whom is no darkness at all. And that happens by them confessing their sins, their need of getting out of darkness into the light. And the thing about connecting sins, clearly, we didn't look at it tonight, but it's clearly connected with John's baptism. They come confessing their sins. Now, some homework for you for next time, because these verses will come up, I promise you. What in the world does John mean when he says things like this? Verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. What's that? After all, didn't he say in chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. So can they sin? Can they sin, yes or no? They sure can. And if they sin, aren't they still members of the little flock? Please shake your head, yes. So then when you come back over to chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, doesn't that have to be qualified by things he's already said in the book? He's not saying that members of the little flock will never sin again. It's a specific sin that he does identify several times in the book that someone who's a true member of the little flock will never commit. They'll never look at chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. If someone's a true member of the little flock, they're never going to deny that Jesus is the Christ. They're never going to fall for that. See that? So I'm just giving you some homework on some of these phrases that really people give a hard time with. They don't know what to do and so forth with things like that. And I want you to do some homework and think about those, because he defies and identifies all these phrases in this book itself. By the way, one of the best books to read in preparation to 1 John is read the Gospel of John. It's really amazing. It clearly all goes together. Okay, I've talked too much. Let's open this up for, we obviously have a whole lot more to go over. Okay. So, Neil, you got your hand up there first. Go ahead.
Well, I hope somebody was able to ask a question for me last night since I wasn't able to. I have two questions. One is in verse 7, he's actually referencing the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Okay. When we read the Gospels, we understand that the disciples weren't using that particular phrase, correct?
Yes.
But now we see it over here, and he's talking to Israel. And so I want you to just address that for clarification for people. And then also, just if you could talk a little bit about so we're rightly dividing scripture, and this is a rightly dividing 101, so we can learn about what this message is to Israel. But how does that affect, like, so what? Okay, if you weren't rightly dividing scripture and you were reading the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and 4 John, what would be the danger, the downfall of reading through that that you would not get by rightly dividing? Hope I was clear on that question.
Yeah, first of all, I haven't been yet able to find 4th John.
Oh, yeah.
I did find a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, but I...
Okay, yeah.
At any rate, that's just... I know you didn't mean that. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
For some reason, I was thinking there was 4, but...
Okay. Two questions. The first question is about what's this reference to about the blood of Christ in reference to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Christ began to tell them he was going to go die and rise again, they didn't even understand it and so forth. So why here are they mentioning it? It's clear then that 1 John is written in the light of the information in the book of Hebrews. Quickly, Hebrews chapter number 1. Quickly go to Hebrews chapter number 1. And you'll look at Hebrews chapter number 1. This would be just a couple of examples. Talking about Christ, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Stay in the book of Hebrews and go a little bit further this time over to chapter number 9 here, okay? Chapter number 9, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and a calf, but by his own blood, and so forth. So I'm saying this, that the book of 1 John clearly is written in the light of the information in the book of Hebrews, okay? There, you could go and look in great detail, chapter 10, about the one time, once for all. It's clear that what John is doing, he's explaining to them, giving them details. When he uses that phrase, it's clear that they would have the information such as in the book of Hebrews, okay? Does that clarify what he's doing there? Okay, the second question was, that if someone doesn't divide the word of truth and so they read this book to them and about them and that type of thing, is there any danger or harm or so forth and that type of thing? Well, let's use that passage in 1 John 1:9 to answer the question. And how is it that the vast majority of people who do take 1 John to be to them and about them, how is it most people do use 1 John 1:9? Don't they use it as a verse to not only establish fellowship, but to maintain fellowship? And if you don't continue to confess your sins, then you'll break fellowship. So this is just one example, okay? Well, so let's look at some passages. That's right, they keep confessing things like that. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1 here. Let's think about this issue of sins and forgiveness of sins in particular. Ephesians 1 says at verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7 says this, in whom, so the whom is the Lord Jesus Christ there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to, so this is the extent of how forgiven we are, according to the riches of his grace. So if we're going to believe that verse, then how forgiven are we as believers? How forgiven are we in that verse? Yeah, completely, 100% total, okay? If you look over to Colossians chapter number 1, over to Colossians chapter number 1, verse 14, this verse is real helpful along these same lines. Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption, and then it adds, through his blood. By the way, if you have a new translation, you'll notice through his blood is not there. That verse alone, and the fact that through his blood is missing, that alone should be enough for you to get rid of that translation you got and get a King James Bible. Period. Let's move on. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See, the blood is the basis upon which God forgives us the sins, our sins. Look in chapter 2 of Colossians now. Colossians 2, and look at verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, all. And then quickly go to Romans 4. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Look over to Romans 4 and notice at verse 8, Romans 4, 8, and watch what it says here. Romans 4, 8 says this, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that man is the believer, that's you, that's the believer. So God will not even impute sin to the account of the believer. So you take verses like that, if you come back to 1 John 1, 9, and because of the standard interpretation of 1 John 1, 9, is that we need to keep confessing our sins in order to get forgiveness. Has anyone heard that before? Shake your head if you have. Well, you've got to keep confessing like once a day or whatever, you know, in order to make sure the whiteboard is clean, whatever. We've all heard it. We've experienced it. We've seen it, things like that. If you interpret 1 John 1, 9, that it's to you or about you, or it's a way to maintain fellowship, that's completely denying the reality of those verses you read in Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans.
Right, because they're seeing it as it cleanses them from all unrighteousness up to that point. But as soon as they sin again, then that's all taken away, and now we start the process over again.
Yes. That's exactly right. You start the process over. So you have to, each and every day of your life, God's up in heaven. He's got a big, gigantic whiteboard. He's having all the gazillion angels writing down all of our sins of all the believers, and then those who end the day by going to 1 John 1 and confessing their sins, then those angels get to erase the sins off the board. And everything. I mean, that's just ludicrous. That's not what's happening. So what's happening is that people, they're very sincere. You know, that the old saying, you don't know what you don't know. And if you don't know that 1 John 1, 9 is not talking to you or about you, and you think it is talking about you, then you're going to think that this is a verse describing you maintaining the fellowship, you keeping yourself cleansed and purified and so forth, that type of thing. Especially since chapter number 1, he talks about the fellowship. So not properly understanding 1 John 1:9 is absolutely going to affect what a believer thinks about the type of fellowship that they are in, and how that fellowship can be, quote unquote, broken and then reestablished, broken and reestablished, things like that. So that's just one example from the book of 1 John. Does that clarify that at all? Neil?
Thank you.
Okay. Raymond, you're up next. And then Scott, you're up. Raymond, you're up next.
Hey, John. Thanks for teaching. Just a comment and then a question. Until today, I've always thought that verse where it said where they walk in darkness did. I used to think that was related to their conduct. And it does make sense now that walking in darkness, walking in light is the position that the person is in. So I appreciate the clarity there.
Yeah. Raymond, before you move on with your question, so again, let me just clarify this. That the reason you know that verse 6 and 7, walking in darkness, walking in light, is a reference to location is because of the verses that lead up to it, where the true fellowship is, and God is light, in him is no darkness at all. John is going to go on later in the book and talk about walking. He's going to talk about conduct, things like that. So we don't want to, if I implied or said or anyway came along the idea that when the word walk is used in the Bible, that it's never a reference to conduct. I hope I didn't say that. I don't think I said that. And if I did say that, I was, I've got to clarify that now. It's not that the word walk is never used to conduct, about conduct, but it's clear in these verses it's a reference to location and therefore their conduct. And as you get through the rest of 1 John, you'll see conduct does come into play. Okay. Anyway, go ahead, Raymond.
Yeah, very good. I see what you're saying, and I was also referencing in that when I would read that verse, that's what I thought that verse meant. So I appreciate that. So my question is regarding, you know, when I think about the grace dispensation, when you fold it, it's just like one seamless line. When you unfold it, you see that there's an interruption. And so I think about things like the loss of your salvation, obviously, and then keeping the law. So I guess my first question would be, and I think I know the answer to it, I'm assuming the answer is yes, but those people who become believers during that time, they would be baptized, like, in water. Because, like, in Acts, we posted earlier that they came baptizing. The great part of the Great Commission was that they should, that Jesus said, go and baptize, and go to all nations and baptize, preaching Jesus Christ. So just, if, you know, confirm that. And then my second question would be, I'm a little bit confused. This is the trickier one for me, and so if it's a big topic, I'm sorry. But 1 John 1:3, we talked about how to that, you know, he cannot sin because he is born of God. But we know also that in, you know, at least in the kingdom, the Old Testament especially, that a person could lose their salvation, Psalm 51. So then, and then also like in Romans 11, where Paul is addressing, you know, the little flock or Israel, talking about how they can be broken off and that they're grafted in and all that stuff. Could a person in 1 John 3 or in the little flock lose their salvation? And then, like, how would they lose it?
Yeah, okay, so two things. One, first of all, this thing you brought up, the idea of baptism, and is that something that they would do? And the answer is yes. Go to 1 John 1 and then get Matthew 3. And this is the link that you want to make here. Obviously, John the Baptist is dead by this point, by the time 1 John was written, okay? However, water baptism was a doctrine that not only was preached by John, it goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, by the way, but also Peter preaches it there in early Acts, okay? Yes. But there's a phrase here in 1 John, I'm sorry, there's a phrase in Matthew 3:6. It says this, and were baptized of him in Jordan, doing what?
Confessing
their sins. There's the connection you want to make with 1 John. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Okay, oh, so yeah. It wasn't just kind of confessing our sins against no other scriptural background. It's connected with joining the little flock. They would come to John's baptism and so forth, which you brought up in Acts chapter number 2, Peter clearly preached water baptism. Second question was in relationship, well, could these people then lose, you know, could they lose their salvation? Not if they abide in Christ. And that's John 15. That's the key thing to keep in mind. John 15, and John in 1 John is going to talk about those that abide in him and those that don't abide in him, okay? And so they can't lose their salvation and won't lose their salvation if they abide in Christ. And the way to abide in Christ is to stay in his word. And we will deal in much further detail with this exact point next week when we get to chapter 2 through 5. In multiple ways, John, through this book, he keeps saying this. Look over to chapter 2. Watch this. In multiple, so this will be, there are so many patterns, repeats in 1 John, okay? Those of you that like computers, things like that, like to see patterns, and of course, Raymond, I know you're an expert at coding and things like that, and some of you all also as well, you see patterns, okay? There are so many patterns, repeats, in the book of 1 John, and you want to tie all those together because they do all tie together. This would be an example, and it'll be the answer to your question about are these people secure. Look over to chapter 2. Verse 3, he says, and hereby we do know. So this basically is test number one. It sets the stage for all the other tests in the book. Okay? Yeah. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, okay, usually people think about keeping the Ten Commandments, and they limit it to that. But that's not primarily what he's talking about. He's not saying break the Ten Commandments, but let's watch what he says. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's the unbeliever. But whoso, here it is, keepeth his word. See, there it is?
Yeah.
In him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that are in him. He that saith he abideth him, also himself also so to walk even as he walked. Well, see that phrase, even as he walked, even as he walked, even as he walked. Well, how did Christ walk? In the word. There's the key right there. So the way that they are to abide in Christ and therefore be secure, they've got to stay in the book. They've got to stay in the word. Okay, and that's a pattern that goes all the way through this book. He says it in several different types of phrases. But that phrase, keep his commandments, keep his commandments, keep it, is not... He's not thinking only the Ten Commandments. He's talking about staying in the Word, just like Christ stayed in the Word. Okay? So that's how they would be secure. If they turn away from the Word, if they abandon the Word, they quit believing the Word and so forth, by them abandoning the Word, that becomes the evidence that they were the tares and not the wheat. Look what he's going to go on to say. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. He says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us.
Oh, they left. Okay.
They left.
So I was thinking, like, that's going to be really hard to measure from a human point of view, because depending on how strict the person is with their moral conduct, you know, oh, I lied, therefore I've departed from the faith, or, you know, I know that's a bigger discussion, but, like, how does one measure that?
It's really good. Watch what this is going to look like. Watch what's going to cause them to, watch why they are going to leave. You see verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. See, it turns out they were tares. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What was it that caused them to manifest who they really were? Something caused them to manifest who they really were. Go back to the previous few verses. 15. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's that all about? What's going to be the determining factor in the tribulation period that's going to manifest whether someone loves the world or loves God?
Oh, yeah, the world.
It's going to be the mark of the world.
Yeah, will they trust in the money or the connection to live, or will they rely on God's word?
It's going to be the mark of the beast ultimately, you bet. Christ said it in Matthew, no man can serve mammon. No man can serve two masters, either God or mammon. See that?
Yeah.
So when we're talking about verse 15, 16, 17... That sets them up to understand why they went out from them. It's because they loved the world.
Oh, wow.
They were theirs. They left the word. They quit believing Christ was the Messiah.
Yeah, that makes so much sense. Thank you.
See the flow there?
Yeah, I do. I see it.
Excellent. Scott, you're up next. Great questions, Raymond. Thank you. Scott, you're up next. And then Silas, I think. Silas, you got a question, right? Silas, we'll get you to you next. Scott, you're up next.
Yes, sir, John. I think that was a good point you brought out about how these guys are calling God a liar. I mean, here God himself calls Satan a liar and the father of it, right? So basically what these guys are doing are calling God Satan, in a sense, you know, because God's already said this.
Well, yeah. and every time that he, by the Holy Spirit, says they're a liar, they're a liar, they're a liar, he's clearly saying they're in darkness.
Right.
They're still connected with the father of lies.
Right. And I was thinking also about how Job, with his comforters were, you know, here Job's a picture of believing of the nation of Israel going through that tribulation. These guys are, you know, his comforters weren't always, you know, they weren't believing what he was saying. And
yeah.
Job's so for the most part. But anyway, that was a fascinating study. So thank you very much, John, for that. I appreciate it. It was very good.
Amen. Amen. Silas is up, and then Jason is up. Silas, you're up next.
Okay. This study tonight was the refreshing to my heart.
Mm.
Okay, but I have a question. I need to ask a question. When a member of the body of Christ, a believer, sins, in my observation in the letters of Paul never says, repent. He says, leave it. Abandon it. Am I right?
Yes. Yes, in Paul's epistles. However, what I want you to do is I want you to go to the book of Acts here. Acts 17. And in particular, I think the way you addressed your question was in relationship to believers. Yes?
Yes.
Okay,
yes,
so then this verse doesn't apply. We don't need to go there, but you're right. In Paul's epistles, he never tells the believer that the way to,
confess.
Correct. What he does basically tell believers when believers sin is to stop it, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And he doesn't simply tell them to not do it. He gives them the sound doctrine and the basis as to why to not do it. Okay. The passage that we read tonight over in Ephesians 5, look at how he says it there. Look at Ephesians 5. Look at his appeal as to why we as believers, if and when we find ourselves living in sin, we just don't stop it. Why live contrary to who you are, kind of a thing? Why oppose your own self? Why? I used the illustration a few times over the years that says, go ahead, go to your garage, go get a hammer, and start hammering your thumb. Just start beating your thumb. And you'll stop pretty quick. You'll stop because you feel the pain instantly, but spiritually, when we as believers go out and just live in sin, we are causing spiritual pain to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
You're not losing your salvation. God's not getting mad at you, but you're creating a spiritual, emotional, internal thing happening to yourself. Okay. And at any rate, so he says, look at Ephesians 5 verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And guess what? You're no longer a child of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Be not ye therefore partakers with them. That's not who you are anymore. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See the appeal here? So similar to like the passage, did you say the one in Philippians where he says, forgetting those things which are behind? It's exactly right. We need to see who we are in Christ. The resource to not sin is who we are in Christ.
Man.
There's no power to not sin in the idea of someone trying to shame us with God's lies. Or someone trying to make us feel bad for sinning, or even when we condemn ourselves, there's no power there. That's just all the flesh in various forms. The power to say no to sin is to say yes to who we are in Christ, to believe that. So yes, Silas, the way you said it is exactly right.
It's very important because in Brazil, when a Christian sin, in a local assembly, they cut the sinner from the communion, including praying in public, sing or play an instrument, and the guy goes 2 or 3 months under what they call the discipline. But this insight of who we are in Christ.
That's the
key. Because of this, our position, then, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, my English is not sufficient to
tell
things in my heart, but thank you.
No, it's very good what you're saying. Your English is very, very good. The Apostle Paul in his epistles does clearly speak about that it's wrong for believers to go live in sin.
Mm-hmm.
Case in point, like in 1 Corinthians and so forth, he does tell the local assemblies how to deal with it, but it's always based upon their identity in Christ. It's always based upon their identity in Christ. And even in 1 Corinthians, when he tells them to put that guy out, it was after multiple attempts to bring the guy back around. And not only would he not respond the right way, but neither did the Corinthians respond the right way. So even when he does bring that issue up about to put the guy out and so forth, it was always after multiple attempts to let the Word of God bring the guy back around. But that's not how people do it. People want to be so legalistic in trying to deal with bad conduct among the life of believers and so forth.
Thank you, John. Thank you very much.
Amen, brother. Jason, you up next?
Thank you, Brother Silas. That was great. The lesson tonight, man, growing up Lutheran, we chanted that over and over and over every Sunday, like pretty much that entire first chapter. My question, though, has to do with what Raymond brought up with the Mark of the Beast. I have a question real quick. So if a person takes upon them the Mark of the Beast, does that mean, like, forever they are damned? Like, there's no salvation after that point? They're just gone?
The answer is yes.
Okay.
Let's look at the verse. Verse is, because just because I say that's the answer, that doesn't make it the answer. That's important to get that. When you're in Revelation 13, that's where you see the specific reference to the mark. It's in Revelation 13, and you can see, I'm going to jump at verse 15. And Revelation 13:15 says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, flea and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So this is where we get the idea of mark of the beast. This is where we get it from, okay? And so you can see that there is going to come at a point where it's going to be enforced upon humanity. And the question is, once someone takes the mark of the beast, can they go back? Can they change their mind? Well, look at chapter 14. Look at chapter number 14. You've got, so this immediately follows the presentation in the sequence of the revelation. You go from chapter 13 to the information, chapter 14. Okay. And he says this, so verse 6 now, chapter 14. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of the waters. And there followed him another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen." Now watch verse 9. "And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name." So it seems pretty final to me when you read verses like that. Okay? All right. Thanks, Jason. Karen, you're up next.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. His question actually made me think of something. I've been dealing with quite a few people right now. This might be controversial. I'm not trying to be that. But I'm wondering how to answer these questions to people that I'm talking to that are saying the vaccine mandates are the mark of the beast because people are going to lose their job if they don't get the vaccine. So I have a lot of people that are saying, this is the mark of the beast, because if you don't take it, you're going to lose your job, and this is proof. So I'm wanting to know how, obviously, I mean, you can't teach somebody all the rightly dividing so they can understand that. Is there something you could tell me that I can say to help these people not be in fear? Because there are Christians that are just yelling this all over the place.
I know, yeah. It is something that we're hearing a lot and have heard a lot probably for the last 8, 9, 10 months and so forth. A couple of things. One is that ask them, first of all, the mark of the beast, where in the Bible is it? You want to get them to open up to discussion.
Okay.
Don't even know where it is. So show them. It's here in the book of Revelation. Where in Revelation is it? Well, it's being forced in the middle of the tribulation period. So if the vaccine is the mark of the beast, then historically, where do we already have to be? You got to say we already have to be in the middle of the tribulation period.
Okay. Well, most people are thinking that is. I mean, that's the problem.
I'm trying to build a foundation here because, like you say, you know, you're not going to be able to sit down with 35 lessons for them and show them. You just want to help establish a foundation to give them some things to think about, okay? If we are in the middle of the tribulation period, that means that the details in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 through 12 must have already come to pass. You understand what I'm saying that? Because
yes.
Revelation 13 is basically at the middle of the trib. So the mark of the beast is going to be enforced in the middle of the trib. So if it is the mark of the beast, then that means the details, that means that that history must have already seen the breaking of the five seals and then at least the fourth and fifth trumpets. Not yet the vials, of course, because that happens towards the last half and so forth. But ask them, well, where are those things in history? And they're not there. Okay, so first of all, answer being, it doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't fit the specific details of when the mark of the beast is enforced and spoken about in the book of Revelation. Number two, it just doesn't fit the details at all. When you see the details about the mark of the beast in the verses here, it says, in their right hand or in their foreheads. I mean, did God miss by about 18 inches?
Right.
What happened? Okay, so you want to kind of, first of all, help them take a breath and kind of calm down a little bit. Because people are really, we got an email from someone a few weeks back quite upset because I said from the pulpit that the vaccine is not the mark of the beast. And they were kind of concerned about that, you know. and they thought from me saying that I was condoning taking the vaccine, which truly I was not doing that. I wasn't saying one way or the other. Okay.
Right.
But you're right. Part of the main confusion out there is because professing believers don't understand the word of God about the device. So they don't know how to determine whether or not we're in the tribulation period. So you want to help them maybe kind of calm down, take a breath and see if they'll go back and read Revelation and go read chapters 1 through 12 to see if all that's happened. Let me say this. In our series of right division, we're going to get to the book of Revelation, I hope before the rapture, okay? But when we go through Revelation, we'll see that the book of Revelation is not only in sequential sequence. The book of Revelation, the tribulation period doesn't happen sequentially in chapter 1 through 22. It does a lot of flashbacks, as it were. So there are some things that you're going to read in chapters 1 through 12 that do happen in the later part, but most of it happens in the early part. So that's all I'm saying, is that having to go back and read chapters 1 through 12 and say, well, go back and see, is all that stuff happening, and it therefore would have to have happened in the last 3.5 years, not the last 80 years or 200 years, last 3.5 years. So all you can do is point them to Scripture.
Right.
It doesn't fit the specifics of what the mark of the beast actually is going to be here in Revelation.
Absolutely. It's amazing though how much people will squeeze in things that have nothing to do with what it says and say, see, now that's one of the things. And it's like, boy, they're doing backbends and cartwheels to show that this is what's going on. It's amazing.
Yeah.
I read
something a couple of weeks ago that, do not at all misunderstand what I'm saying here, okay? But I read something a few weeks ago about the technology that does take these little chips.
Yeah.
You do actually plant them in your forehead or your hand.
The article
specifically said that. These little microchips that they can put in your forehead and your hand. And by the way, and I'm not even saying that's the mark of the beast. I'm just saying that the technology's there. Okay. The Apostle Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So Satan's been wanting to push his system ever since the start of the dispensation of grace. And the only thing that has prevented the mystery of iniquity from precipitating, bringing forth the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition. Okay. Give me just a second here. The man of sin, the son of perdition. The only thing that prevents that from happening is the body of Christ on planet Earth today. Okay. So another fundamental reason. In fact, this might be the best way to approach it, because this could open the door to some further discussion and say, well, the reason you know it's not the mark of the beast is the body of Christ, we're still here on planet Earth.
And I like that. That's good.
Let them respond to that.
That's good.
Because maybe they'll say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, man, there's your open door to right division.
Okay. That's great. Thank you so much.
Open door to the rapture. There's something like that. So that concept there. Okay. Joe Brzezinski, you're up next. And then Silvio, you're up next.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Just, you know, what she had said, but, you know, Romans 2, Philemon, our apostle for us, the church body of Christ, would have mentioned something about that.
Yes, he would have.
I mean, and there's nothing in Paul's writing, Paul's gospel, that says we're going through any of the wrath.
That's
delivered from the wrath to come.
He clearly says that we're delivered, like you said, we were delivered from the wrath to come. Yeah. Something as vital and critical as the mark of the beast, you see the specific reference over in Revelation 13, but you also see references to it in the books of Hebrews through Revelation. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Go to James. James 1, and then look over to James chapter 1, and then 1 John 5. Look at James 1:27, and then Sylvia, you'll be up next and everything. And I know, guys, I know it's getting late. I appreciate everybody staying. I don't mind staying and answering questions. I know it's late. Poor Silas, what time is it there in Brazil? Like 1 o'clock a.m. in the morning? What time is it, Silas? It's 1 in the morning? Okay, we'll wrap this up pretty quick, brother. And in Australia, it's getting, what time is it in Australia, Philly? It's maybe...
It's 2 in the afternoon.
Okay, so not too bad. But how about Vietnam? What time is it in Vietnam?
Go ahead!
Okay.
She's not feeling too hot today. I think she might have COVID, but.
Oh, poor girl. Hope she's going to be feeling better.
No, she's online listening. But, they're about 10 hours behind us. I'm in California right now, up in Bendow. We're dealing with some fires up here in Northern California, but, Yeah, it's about 10 hours behind.
She's 10 hours behind us. Okay. All right. Look over to James chapter 1, verse 27. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now watch this. And to keep himself unspotted
from the world.
You see that's a particular spot.
Yeah.
And then when you compare, there's another kind of direct, indirect reference to that as well. Go back over in 1 John. Look over 1 John 5:18. He says, 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And it's a specific sin he's talking about, not just that the guy doesn't sin, okay? He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one, who's that? That's the Antichrist. Touches him not. See that? See that? That's the mark of the beast right there. Verse 18, that guy's, he's not going to go take the mark of the beast. He's going to keep himself. And the way that James says it, he's going to keep himself unspotted. And the wicked one's not going to touch him. He's not going to go, see that? So at any rate, there's other, in these other books, you can see some real direct and some indirect connections with that. So excellent, Joe. Thanks for bringing those up, Joe. Sylvia, you're up next.
So I just have a quick comment. By the time they have to, you know, decide if they want to take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist will be here then, right?
Yes. That's a very good point. Yeah.
Yeah.
The Antichrist will already be here, and he will have been clearly identified and identifiable by the time Revelation 13 is in effect. So yeah. That's a very good point.
Yeah. Okay.
Excellent.
Thank you.
Excellent. Very good. Okay. All right. Well, everyone, thanks so much. We're going to close in a word of prayer. And I just want to say, especially to anyone that has joined us for the very first time tonight, you know, this is, hang on, right? We can do a lot of stuff here. And we just want to, thanks for being here. And we hope we didn't scare you off. We hope you'll come back for more. And Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look into your word and to allow your word to bring about the comfort, the insight, the wisdom, the strength, the encouragement, the hope that it does bring to us by keeping us focused on our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life and he is our hope. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us that was manifested at Calvary when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and he rose again the third day for our justification. We thank you for this in his precious and wonderful name. Amen.